Yes, Lord, it is all about you, and we're grateful to be here to acknowledge that, to interpret into our own lives. And then, Lord, as we open your word, we pray that you will inspire us to receive from your word the practical instruction that we can apply to our lives, the encouragement of your Holy Spirit in this place, and through the teaching of your word. Lord, the strength to overcome our challenges, the call to be Christ-like in this world, we thank you. We thank you for the hope of our time here together. We thank you that you are our Lord and our Savior. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So, today we come to the last book of the Bible. We're going to be spending this month, the last 4 weeks of our study through the Bible, in the book of Revelation. And as we come to the book of Revelation, we hear the Apostle John proclaim that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He was once crucified, now glorified. He's the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the living one, the ruler of the kings of the earth, he says, which happened to be, at the time of his writing, the very title that the ruler of the Roman emperor wanted to take upon himself. So today we're going to look at Christ's seven letters to the churches, to the seven churches. He tells John to write to the churches in the Roman province of Asia. Each letter begins with Jesus' claim to know their circumstances. I find great hope in that, that we are not left here unwatched or unattended. Jesus knows the circumstances of his people, of his churches. And in the letters, we're going to see that he does know their circumstances. And he concludes each of the letters to the churches with a message of praise or blame appropriate to each church and a promise to those who overcome. And so, all in all, today we will see the marks of an ideal church. Seven marks, as it is, as Christ sends his message to his churches. And note that these churches in Asia are, the letters are in an order that a postman would take each letter in a clockwise fashion. So beginning in Ephesus and going all the way around to the church in Laodicea. So just a little side note, but let's get right to it. The letter to Ephesus, emphasizing the mark of love. So, Revelation 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Okay. The letter to Ephesus. Ephesus was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia. It was a metropolis, if you will. That's what they like to consider themselves. Had many businesses, and it was home to the Temple of Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the world. So there was great pride in the city of Ephesus. Jesus affirmed their hard work. He said, you've done good things. Your endurance and your theological discernment over false teaching, good, fantastic. They didn't tolerate evil or error. But Jesus rebuked them for forsaking their first love. The love for him at their conversion was greater than it was at this time of writing to the churches. So get back to that love that you had and experienced first. That's what he's saying to the believers in Ephesus. Get back to that first love. And really, after complimenting their good works and yet recognizing that their love has faded, remember what Paul said to the Corinthian church, that you could speak like an angel, but if you don't have love, you might as well be an off-tune gong clanging together, making no beautiful noise at all. If you had the power to move mountains, the faith that was able to move mountains, but you didn't have love, you are worthless. And I think, you know, that's what we have to take from this, is Jesus is saying, and a mark of the authentic church is love. And boy, nothing could be more important today than a church of Jesus Christ who loves, who is marked by love, who has an identifier as those are loving people. All right. The letter to Smyrna, the emphasis on suffering. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. So, a willingness to suffer for Christ proves our true love for him. So that willingness to suffer for Christ is the kind of the message to the church of Smyrna. It was a suffering church, and he was complimenting their willingness to suffer. Jesus assures them that he is fully aware of it. Again, thank you, Lord, that we are not left here unobserved, unattended, uncared for. He knows what's going on. He knew what was happening in Smyrna. And he assures them that not only is he fully aware of it, but he is with them. In Smyrna, they had the temple in honor of the emperor Tiberius. And occasionally, citizens would be called to and required to sprinkle incense and claim, Caesar is Lord. Which was very difficult for Christians who claimed Jesus is Lord. Because that term Lord meant maximum authority. The authorities in Smyrna knew that, and they wanted to attribute maximum authority to the emperor Tiberius, to the Roman Empire. But that was not who was the Lord of the believer's life. Jesus gave this message to the apostle, you know, in around sometime around 90 AD. So a little over 50 years later, in 156 AD, Polycarp was the bishop of the church in Smyrna. And he was threatened to either swear by the genius of Caesar and denounce Christ or die. Well, Polycarp said that, you know, for 86 years I've served my master and I'm not changing my allegiance at this point. And so they burned him in an amphitheater. They burned him at the stake in front of the crowd. And while he burned in front of the crowd, he thanked the Lord for the privilege of being a martyr of Christ. So, you know, what Jesus is saying is, stay faithful no matter what. Be willing to endure suffering. I am with you. I will not leave you. You don't have to worry about the second death. I'm with you. And so, I know that's whenever I talk about suffering or teach about it from the scriptures, I recognize that, well, wait a minute. You know, I remember being a little kid and go to the doctor. Am I going to get a shot? I'm not going if I'm getting a shot, you know. Well, you end up going and getting the shot, and you live through it. That, you know, we trust. We trust the Lord that He knows us. He's not going to leave us or forsake us. But He also is very aware of the potential of suffering for His name. The letter to Pergamum, the emphasis on truth. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his home, or his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. All right. The city of Pergamum was a strong center of paganism, temples and altars. At the Acropolis was an altar to Zeus. So it was the center of, pagan worship. It was the headquarters of the worship of, and I'm going to butcher this name, but it was a headquarters of worship of some odd named guy who was the god of health and healing. Interesting. It was also home of the imperial cult, that which elevated Caesar to Lord, right? Where they were the first ever to create a temple to a living emperor. That was what Pergamum was noted for this. That emperor was Augustus. So to the church, Jesus wrote, you remain true to my name. You stay true. He warned against the false teaching and the false teachers of the, those who followed the teaching of Balaam and who were also following the teaching of Nicolaitans. You know, the best I can discern is that their teaching led to idolatry and or immorality. And so any teaching that leads to idolatry or immorality is to be considered not truth. And so to the church, Jesus writes, stay true. Stay true to my name. Stay true to these teachings that I've given you. All right, moving along to the letter to Thyatira. The emphasis on holiness. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, so Thyatira, if you remember back to Acts, Thyatira was the home of Lydia, which we met in Philippi, and she was one of the leaders of the prayer group that heard Paul's message and came to Christ. She was a seller of purple. So the purple dye came out of Thyatira, and she was a businesswoman from Thyatira. One wonders if she isn't the one who may have got the church started in Thyatira. It's possible. But anyway, Jesus, he complimented their growing love, faith, service, and perseverance. He said it was greater than it was at the beginning. So unlike in Ephesus, where their love had kind of faded, their service had maintained and even grown. And so he complimented that. But they tolerated an evil, self-styled prophetess that he said is like Jezebel, who was Ahab's wife, King Ahab's wife, and she had persuaded, you know, the children of Israel to go after idols. And apparently this self-styled prophetess was doing the same thing. And Jesus was calling them out, saying, your Christian freedom is not a license to immorality. Apparently that's what this teaching was leading to. Was, hey, we are free in Christ. Live it up. Don't worry about the rules of morality and don't worry about this or that. No, that's a false teaching. And that was, Jesus was calling it out. Listen, church in Thyatira, stop that nonsense. You know, that's false teaching. That is not the holiness that you're called to. So he issued a call to repent. I like Stott's quote. Duh. Stott said, the holiness of self-control and Christ-likeness is another essential characteristic of the living church of Jesus Christ. You want me to read that again? It's a good statement. The holiness of self-control and Christ-likeness is another essential characteristic of the living church. That's a beautiful statement. So we're called to holiness. The letter to Sardis. emphasis on sincerity. To the church, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Wow. Okay, so in this letter, Jesus exposes their spiritual bankruptcy. The church had a reputation for being alive, but it was dead. They had outward appearances that didn't impress Jesus much, right? I remember when I was entertaining the idea of becoming a Christian, I was a late teenager with lots of acne. And I said to my cousin, "Hey, if I follow Christ, will my face clear up?" Obviously, the answer was no to that one. But he wrote back to me, and in his letter, he said, "Mike, God looks at the heart, not at the outward appearance." And he quoted 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, when David was being brought to Samuel to be anointed as king. And, you know, all these other, you know, great statured people that got turned down one after the other. "No, that's not it. No, that's not it." God, he said, looks at the heart, not the physical appearance. And that's what's going on here. The church in Sardis had a great appearance. It appeared fantastic, but it was dead. And Jesus called them out. And so we are not, I mean, putting up a false front is also another word for hypocrisy. And those of you who have been around me long enough knows that anyone who says that I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites, and I always retort back to that, "Well, come on in, you'll feel right at home," because we're all somewhat that way. But listen, hypocrisy is not what the church is about. Hypocrisy is acting. It's pretending to be something you're not. And Jesus smells that out and says, "No, repent of that. Turn away from that." The true and living church is characterized by sincerity. Okay? So, sincerity of heart. To the letter, or the letter to the church in Philadelphia. Emphasis on mission. "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Okay. So, Jesus says to this church, "I have opened a door no one can shut." most likely means a door of opportunity, and that opportunity for mission. It was about 20 years ago, I was working at a church in Moreno Valley, and a man from the nation of India had been coming in for prayer. And one day he said to me, "Mike, I have a word from the Lord for you." I said, "Okay." And it was from Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. He said, "I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." At that particular time, I was in a very deep struggle with what to do with my life, whether to stay in ministry, to get out of it. I was really battling inside here. And I never really understood, what does he mean by this? His name in the India language meant blessing. And, you know, it's interesting. I have not, we kept in contact for a while, but ever since moving to Murrieta, I lost touch with him. But I've never lost touch with this thought that, you know, God had a word for me and this was it. There's an open door. And if it has meant anything to me, it's this. It's that you and I represent an open door of opportunity for God to do His work here. This open door of mission to be Christ's presence wherever we are. That, I believe, is the mission of the church. That, I believe. You know, my heart this week is really going to go out for the believers, the brothers and sisters in Christ who are somehow close to people who've experienced tragedy. You know, when the Gilroy thing took place last week, I have a cousin who lives in Gilroy. And I kind of looked on Facebook to see if she had written anything about that, but she didn't, so I assumed everything was okay. But you know what? I don't want to assume anymore. When God puts someone on my heart, I'm going to call. I want to dig a little deeper into this heart of mission. You know, to say, "Lord, do what you want to do in and through me. I don't see the big picture that you see, but I want to be faithful to what you've called me to. Lord, if there's a door of opportunity open, by all means, let's go through it." And this one was really personal for me. Maybe too personal, and I might be inappropriate in sharing that, but I'm very thankful for this message to the church in Philadelphia. City of brotherly love, right? So that's what the name means. But we're called to mission. And I do believe Oak Springs is called to be the presence of Christ in this place. And wherever you find yourself, that Christ is in you. That the mission of Christ to rescue the world from sin and darkness is our mission. How He does it? I can't say it's this, 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 and this, but we are His presence. We love the people in our life. We offer encouragement to those who are discouraged. And usually we don't have to look very far to find the discouraged. Holy cow, we just moved one into our home who's really fighting some discouragement. And Lord, help me to be the dad Melissa needs right now. Right? Lord, help us to be the church this community needs right now. So we are light and we are salt to do good, to share this great love of God with the world we live in. So, I really do believe that senior adults are, I'm just going to say, moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas, we need to be faithful, because there's a generation that, well, and the way the media is, we are seeing some real ugliness. We are seeing some real darkness and misguided ideologies. And we've got to rescue these young people. We've got to let them know that God is God is God. He hasn't changed, and he's not going to change, and he's faithful, and his word is true. I really believe that's our mission. The letter to Laodicea, the emphasis on wholeheartedness. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I have overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Jesus declares his preference for hot devotion or icy hostility over tepid indifference. He has no taste for apathy. That is a strong call. The invitation to open the door of our hearts to Christ is here. And he promises to enter, to eat with us, and to take ownership of our hearts. That little booklet that we used to hand out called My Heart, Christ's Home is a great illustration about Christ coming into our life and taking ownership, and us surrendering really ownership to him. And that's really what this wholeheartedness is about, to have this this enthusiasm for Christ being alive in us, the word on fire for him. Yes, that preferred to being lukewarm. I prefer the idea of being wholehearted in my devotion to Christ. Laodicea, the church in Laodicea was being called out for being less than enthusiastic. And so maybe, I heard somebody say once that they love to work with ex-gang members because they got things done. That always shocked me. But I think this is at the essence of that. Or it wasn't gang member, he said addicts. This was a pastor. He said, "I love working with ex-addicts because an addict gets things done." The addiction, he or she is going to get drugs for the day and do whatever it takes. So, obviously that isn't our mission. But if we had that kind of enthusiasm for getting the love of Christ into the people around us, then maybe that's the enthusiasm we're talking about here. And maybe the apathy, if I don't really care who gets saved and who doesn't, that nauseates the Lord. And he'd just as soon spit us out than to entertain that kind of thinking. So here it is. We have the seven marks of Christ's church. And I tried to bring them all into the so what. So first, love and willingness to suffer for Christ. This is the way our love is proven, that in the face of suffering, we stay faithful. This is the true love and the mark of a living church. And our love for one another, and our love for the people in our life, and our love for strangers. You know, not to get swept up into hating those who are different. That seems to be what is Satan's rampant message these days. Hate people who are different. And that is so counter to what Christ has called us to in the church. We are a diverse people. We are as diverse as His creation. As every single human being He's created. He's created in His image to be loved and to be honored and to be respected, to be loved. And church, we are called to be a church of love. And we are called to stay faithful in a time of suffering for the name of Christ. Truth and holiness of life. So doctrinal discernment is only important in that we follow the word of Christ and not be misled by teaching that says, hey, you're free in Christ. You can be immoral. You can follow whatever teaching tickles your ears. No, we're called to follow Christ's teaching to the truth and to applying the truth to our lives. That's holiness. We're called to be holy because God is holy. And we study the word so as not to be led astray. And we obey the word to live lives of holiness. And holiness means set apart for Christ. Right? It doesn't mean holier than thou. It means set apart with a purpose. To be that person who extends the love of Christ, Jan, that I heard in the heart of your prayer this morning. That we are people God uses to bless others. And then finally, mission with sincerity and wholeheartedness. We are united with Christ in mission. It's His mission, not ours. We're affirming His rescue mission for humanity, to which He gave His life on the cross, and therefore living sincere lives, a single-minded devotion to Him who reigns, setting aside apathy for a wholeheartedness that embraces Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So here we are committed to Christ and to God's Word, giving ourselves to the teaching and encouragement of the youth in our lives, young people who are somehow within our range of encouragement, and teaching them God's way of life. And today we honor that way of life through communion. We come to the Lord's table to say respectfully, God, thank you for the cross. Thank you for separating me from the sin that chained me, that had my life and gripped me into hopelessness. You've set me free from that. You've not set me free to do as I please, but you have set me free from the sin that gave me no hope of doing anything that pleased you. And so we come to the table to say, I recognize in this bread, Jesus' body broken. And I think we do a great disservice to not take time to think about the passion of Christ, beaten nearly to death before He was nailed on the cross. A bloody mess. Shredded. Those whips that could, you know, grab flesh and pull. And those soldiers who were brutal, big dudes with clubs with the cat of nine tails that ripped Him nearly to death. And then carried His cross to the place of Calvary to be nailed and hoisted up to die. There He died. Broken body, shed blood. There we come to the table to remember He did that for us. And I think even it's okay in a moment of deep deep personal gratitude to say, Jesus, I know you did that for me. To so deeply personalize our gratitude. Now, it's all about us. It's a community. That's communion is community. So we're honoring him together, but I don't think it's wrong to, in your heart, give deep personal thanks that he died for me. That Jesus, you died. Your body was broken and your blood was shed for me. Thank you. Lord, thank you for giving us this time to come to your table to reflect the good life that you've given us by taking our sin upon yourself to the cross. Lord, may we embrace this sacred moment to give you thanks. In your holy and precious name, amen.